I ask you to take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to consider together this evening in dependence upon our gracious God and His Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We finished last Wednesday our series of sermons through the doctrine of Scripture. And this evening we turn our attention to this portion, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, which reads like this. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Every one of us have found ourselves at one time or another in the midst of a project. Maybe a project at home, could be a project in the workplace, could be on your land, could be elsewhere. But in the midst of that project, we have found ourselves enmeshed in the details, and frankly, at a loss at times to remember what the main thing is that we are pursuing. We lose sight of the center, of what it is that we are aiming at, what we are about. And that's not only true and incidental or substantial projects that we are engaged in. It's true in a lot of areas. Here is the Apostle Paul writing his second epistle to the church at Corinth. And that church, that congregation in that city, has brought the Apostle Paul to address a whole host of details about the life of their congregation, often enmeshed in those details. And here we see him, and we see this at various points in 1 Corinthians. We see it here and at various points elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. We see the apostle coming back and centering not only his, but their thought on the main thing. Corinth had horrific problems in terms of disciplinary action. They had all sorts of theological confusion. There was the disruption and difficulties regarding the gifts, and we could go on and on. But the Apostle Paul would have them center their mind, their souls, their focus upon what is indeed at the center of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, of course, every time we turn our thoughts to the center, we find who? None other but Christ Himself. The church is designed by God to be Christ-centered, to be built upon the bedrock of Christ's Word, in pursuit of His preeminence and glory, and in delighting in the themes of Christ crucified and of the riches of His grace being heralded in our ears and before the faces of men. And so we take up this theme and a few thoughts from this passage regarding a Christ-centered church. Three things. First of all, the foundation of the church. Notice verses 1 and 2. The foundation. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice that the word, the first word in our text is the word therefore. Now, most of you will remember the glory, the wonder of chapter 3, in which the apostle takes up the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He speaks about the glory of the Old Covenant. It's not to be deprecated. It is not to be dismissed or laid aside. It is wondrous indeed. But he lays that as a backdrop to especially assert the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. And so he spoke about some of the themes related to this New Covenant and its ministry and place within the life of God's people. And so the question comes, well, what does this ministry of the New Covenant look like? How can we decide whether what we are about is in fact biblical and godly, whether it reflects the glory of this New Covenant ministry and life and church? Well, Paul comes to draw some conclusions from those thoughts in chapter 3. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the ministry of the New Covenant, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And so, first of all, we have received mercy. One of the implications of the glory of the New Covenant is that we have received mercy. A God-blessed church, a God-blessed ministry is founded on God-sent mercy. We are, in the first place, recipients of divine, unmerited, everlasting, and enduring mercies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who sits as the cornerstone of the church, who is the head of His church, the King of His church, who forms the substance of His church's message, that Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to redeem the righteous and to add and to tweak those who were whole. He came to those broken. He came to those wretched. He came to those lost to save sinners. Paul can say, asserting this truth, of whom I am chief. So when Paul speaks about having received mercy, it's not theoretical. It's not merely theological. He is speaking from his own experience. It is with delight that he can utter these words. And the question for us is that true? I mean, is it true? We know that Christ is a savior of sinners. We know that God is rich in mercy. The Bible says so. We know that there are new mercies for his people every day, that there are enduring mercies throughout the expanse of their life. But the question is, are we recipients of that mercy? Can we say, I have received mercy? Is that true? You see, a Christ-centered congregation is not indifferent about such things, children. We are in dead earnest about them. We are exercised over them. We long, we pray, we pant, we pursue. And we seek the face of God to visit us with mercy. Parents pray the same for their children. Children are taught from their infancy to pray the same for themselves. You see, it begins with this heightened awareness of mercy that God has shown to His people. It lays us in the dust. Biblical religion, this Christ-centered church, is a God-exalting religion and a man-abasing religion. And wherever the true gospel has gone in the earth, it has brought about gospel humility and has brought about an accentuated sense of dependence upon His grace, so that even those set apart by Christ and ordained to herald the message of Christ crucified, to preach the evangel, to preach the unsearchable riches of His grace, are mere beggars, are broken beggars, pointing, as it were, a finger in the direction of the Savior and calling upon fellow sinners to find grace and mercy at His hand. Notice that it brings with it those three words, we faint not. As we have received mercy, we faint not. What does that mean? It means that the Christian who has indeed received gospel mercy has been placed in circumstances where they are surrounded by the reproach of the world. So we wouldn't be talking about fainting not. We would not be talking about losing heart if it was all roses and sweetness and ease. It's not. The threat of losing heart, the threat of fainting comes from difficulty. And the Christian is placed in the world and there is reproach all around them. And the Christian is placed in the world, and even from within her own number, that is to say, within the visible church, those who have attached themselves in one way or another to the church, we watch those who abandon faith and who retreat and who go back to the world. There is much without and within that beats and batters the Christian. We look upon those who remain unconverted and unholy, upon stony ground hearers, and we are tempted to faint. And the Lord says, no, the Christian does not faint because they have received mercy. But not only that, this foundation includes having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. A Christ-centered church is not without holiness. It is, in fact, characterized by holiness. Having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. There are those who are outwardly pious. So there are those in every single generation who have a form of godliness, but who deny the power thereof. And a Christ-centered church is absolutely discontent with such. We will not lean upon mere forms or mere formality. We are discontent with the crust, the outward shell, which is empty and devoid of real spiritual vitality. The Apostle Paul says, this is not so. The church is not going to say, well, as long as we can keep up a few props of religiosity and a few religious actions that we can entertain ourselves with, we'll be fine. No, the Christian himself is serious, exercised, earnest, dead earnest about real life in Jesus. And so gospel ministers are to be. You'll remember the words well known by one of our fathers, Robert Murray McShane, who said that it is not great talents. It's not great talents that the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost interested in utilizing. It is not, but it is great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. And so it is true of every Christian. It is holiness unto the Lord that we desire. It says that we've renounced the hidden things. So that which is secret, that which is unseen, sinful, dishonorable thoughts and attitudes and ambitions and perspectives and so on, these have been abandoned. We are not at peace with these sins. We are at war with them. And whenever they creep up within the heart of the Christian, it is not with indifference, but it is with hostility. He says, not with craftiness. He goes on to say, not with craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. What's craftiness? It is this, what? Being content with technique rather than truth. It is a cunning readiness to adapt and to adopt devices. It's trickery. It's being able to use things to distract from the real deal. And so we can go through, even in preaching, we can go through and kind of check off various nods at truth here and there without any real application to the heart, without ripping open the mind and exposing it, without striking the conscience, without calling ourselves to account for God's word, without ever applying the comfort and salve of gospel grace. He says, away with this. It's without craftiness. We're not interested in tricks. We're interested in real truth and truth applied to our own hearts. Every conscience is being called upon by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says it's legitimate for us to say there is an authenticity to the life of the Christian and the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus, which invokes the God's own name and God's own sight and calls the living God to witness against us. To say, listen, we're not just content with the acceptance and praise and adulation of men. We want higher scrutiny than this. Higher scrutiny. Call upon God. We're conscious that ultimately we will all give an account to Him and be answerable to Him. And that ultimately, even right now, what is of greatest importance is what He sees and thinks and how He judges and what the Lord makes of our circumstances. We are accountable to Christ because Christ is the center of all that we are about. And so we can, with that, commend ourselves to the consciences of men. This is what happens. This is the characteristic of Christ-centeredness. I mean, can we, children, can you, before the all-seeing eye of God, not what daddy thinks, not what mama thinks, not what pastor thinks, not what the elders think, not what your friends think, but before the all-seeing eye of God, can you say, I'm not interested in tricks, I'm interested in truth. And I can, before the all-seeing eye of God, my faith and confidence is in Jesus and Jesus only. And my standing and acceptance in Him, my acceptance before Him is not in anything that can be found in myself. It is all of it, to the very last, to the very depths, found in Jesus only. And therefore, as you walk before the all-seeing eye of God, you can commend yourself before the consciences of men as a true Christian who loves the Savior. Secondly, there is the fruitfulness of a Christ-centered church in verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a fruitfulness. Even Paul affirmed that some hearers under his own ministry would be lost. And everyone since the Apostle Paul, the greatest of gospel ministers, have testified to the same. And so the question is, why? Paul's laboring with Corinth, he's shepherding, he's ministering, he's disciplining, he's preaching, he's loving, he's furnishing them with all sorts of things, and yet there are some who are lost, and Paul says, why? What is the reason? What is the reason that there are some that are lost? And he says, do not make the mistake, that perilous mistake, that misstep in answering the question by saying, well, the reason some are lost is because of something that is to be found in the gospel. He says, no. The gospel is the message of Christ Himself. The fault does not lie in the gospel. There are no inadequacies at all to be found in the gospel. The gospel is the message of all that Christ is and all that Christ has accomplished. This unveiled gospel is proclaimed. And the veil lies upon the hearts of those who hear it. It is an unveiled gospel proclaimed to those who have veiled hearts. It is veiled. The veil is in them, not in the gospel or in the truth. The veil is over their own hearts, the heart of unbelief. And so the truth, the blinding light, and the substance, that savory substance of gospel truth, can be set forth. And those who are blind cannot see it. And those who are dead cannot love it. And those who are spiritually lame cannot run after it. John Calvin said, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less bright because the blind do not perceive its light." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The mind is blinded. Now, what is it? Well, it's unbelief. Unbelief. If faith is spiritual sight, unbelief is spiritual blindness. It's the inability to see. But that unbelief is accompanied by all sorts of stuff. We're blinded by sin. We're blinded by lust. We're blinded by love for the world. The unconverted person is captivated by unbelief, dead in sin, and absolutely in love with that which is self-destructive and dishonoring to God and carries hell with it in its bosom. Now that is not just blindness. You see the nature of the depravity of sin. Men and women and boys and girls can look at the glory of God and the glory of His grace. The definition of beauty, the object of beauty, God Himself, and His manifestation of kindness in the heralding of the gospel and all that is associated with it. And men can't see it. And what they see, they find repugnant and distasteful. And they have no appetite for it, far from it. They turn their faces against it, and then they look at what is vile, what is filthy, what is disgusting, and what will destroy and kill their soul, and what brings hell with it, and they'll say, "This is what we love. This is delightful to us. This is exquisite. This is enticing. This is, we want to drink this to the depths." And so life and death are set before them, and the Bible says they choose life. The mind is blinded with sin and lust. And there's this thick veil upon their own hearts which prevents them from seeing the gospel. And the unregenerate are left serving Satan as the god of this age. They call upon the devil as their father. They give their strength to the devil as their master. And they say, "This is the one that we will have rule over us. And this is the God that we will give ourselves to." Now, you hear what I'm saying, but I want you to see the implications. Because there is no middle ground. You either find yourself this evening saying, "The devil is my father, and I am content to serve him as my master, and this is the God that I will have." You either say that, or you say, "Away with him and all of his wickedness and devices, and I will have Jesus and Jesus only. I will have the triune God of the Bible to be the God of all grace, as my God and as my Lord." There are no middle options. And so, children, you are faced, young people and old people alike, you are faced with the reality of those two opposing positions. The Apostle Paul says that the Christ-centered church turns away from the God of this world and will have Christ, will have God Himself to shine on us when the world refuses to have that light shine upon them. Sin brings blindness. Blindness brings destruction, so that they are lost to Christ and lost to God. Thirdly, notice the focus in verse 5. The focus, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I said a moment ago that biblical religion is a God-exalting, man-abasing religion. Every time you bump up against an allegedly or professing church which claims to be Christian that is devoid of a God-exalting, man-abasing message, you have turned into the wrong door. Because biblical religion will exalt God and abase man. Everything in the natural man and the religion that the natural man weaves, whether it's false religions like Islam, perverted forms of Christianity like Romanism, or the distorted forms of broad evangelicalism, the fact is that they all preach themselves. They have not Christ at the center. Man is at the center. Paul says not so for the church. The heart, the center, the core, the theme of the true church is Christ and Christ alone. We are forever saying, behold, with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. See, look, watch, behold Him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle John can say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. It is Christ, not this issue or that issue, this idea or that idea, certainly not social norms or action or anything else. The content of what we love is telling of Christ who converts sinners and who makes saints holy. That's the sum and substance. Paul says we're not preaching ourselves, we're not preaching our egos, we're not preaching gifts and knowledge and all sorts of other things. It is not for the glory of man, not for the pride of man. God says quite to the contrary, I will share my glory with no other. God will not share His glory with anyone. And so we are to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Notice that the result is what? He says, we are servants, slaves for Jesus' sake. That's the result. The result is that we become servants. Notice that the offices in the church, you have minister of the word or minister of the gospel, means servant. You have deacons, which means servant. Christ-centered perspective results in service, not lording over God's people, serving. Why? Because Christ is the only king and head of His church. Christ is the one who is to have all the preeminence. Christ is all in all. And you can't have that and have ourselves featuring in any sort of significant capacity. We should be able to say that Christ and His gospel are what are central. Many will talk about Christ who know nothing of Christ. They will talk by second and third hand witnesses, hearsay, about Christ who know nothing of Christ themselves personally. The question is, has He shined upon my heart? Has He shined upon your heart? Is this the light that is shining out of darkness, which He goes on to speak of in verse 6, which is the heart of the whole New Testament, both physically and spiritually? The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves. Christ-centered church preaches Christ Jesus the Lord, Savior and Sovereign, Jesus and Lord, as Jesus and as Lord, and ourselves, servants for Jesus' sake. What we need is a congregation in the midst of all of the things that we can rightly and even necessarily find ourselves enmeshed in, is on a regular basis to be called back to the center, to be called back to the main thing, to remember who it is that we are and what it is that we are about, and to pray toward that end, to pray for ourselves, to pray for the ministry of the congregation as a whole, to pray for the preaching, that we would be able to speak of Christ from our own sight of Him and fellowship with Him, to speak about His glory and the glory of His grace, to be able to say ourselves that here we have found the living waters which springing up have power to satisfy us, to find our refreshment in Jesus and in this Christ-centered theme. This is what we are about as God's people. 20 sermons on the doctrine of Scripture. All of it ends, doesn't it? All of it points to, all of it has at the very at its very basis, the unfolding and the glorious display of the Redeemer. And so may it be so in our own hearts, both as those who have come to believe in the gospel and to love the Savior of the gospel, and as a congregation corporately heralding that as God gives us strength. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord and our God, we come thankful for the everlasting evangel, the good news of Christ crucified for sinners. We rejoice, O Lord, in a gospel of grace, a free grace, which strips us from any confidence in the flesh and lays our faces in the dust, teaching us to lean upon our beloved, teaching us to place our entire confidence upon the work of Jesus. We pray that you would deliver us from every inclination to formality and formalism, which stifles and kills the souls of men. Grant, O Lord, to us a lively and vibrant, believing, gracious pursuit of the magnifying of your Son. And may it be so, O Lord, in this place, in time to come, for generations yet to rise after us, that Christ Himself might have all the preeminence. We pray in His name. Amen.